3 through 6. We are text beginning this morning. Exodus 19, verses 3 through 6. We'll read that in just a moment. Get this clip on. We have the occasion of the God's people who had just arrived at Mount Sinai. And there's an important thing to learn or lesson to learn from this text that hopefully we'll benefit this morning, be able to use as we move forward in our discussion of the work of the church. This lesson this morning will be involving that particular topic in a very specific way. And by the way, I also want to encourage you to be with us 7 p.m. this coming Tuesday to do our second class. We'll have, again, 3 total classes. We've conducted one. We'll have 2 more classes in the study of the work of the church. So I look forward to our new developments in that area that we'll be encouraged to continue in the faith. So Moses has delivered the people in the 3rd month at the foot of Mount Sinai. God is getting ready to deliver the law. But he tells us something very important in verses 3 through 6 that is something that we must understand and we must put into practice ourselves. In verse 3, Moses went up to God, and the Lord called him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant. Then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." Now there are a few things that we must understand by this text. Number one, God says, "I delivered you from the greatest and terrible bondage because I love you so." He didn't say that explicitly that way, that I love you so, but what other reason would he? I mean, these people are a no-account people in a land of slaves. And by the way, there's slaves all over the world at this time. Nations that enslaving people. The Egyptians had other slaves besides the Hebrews. Hebrews were great and mighty as far as numbers, but they were slaves like everyone else. Why did God care for them, you see? Well, we note that he promised Abraham that he would take care of him and his family. Remember in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3? Aside from what he would tell us in the future, which is another important fact, that he would take care of them, that he wanted a relationship with them. And this is where he's fulfilling that promise. And he describes it like bearing them out on eagle's wings, which means, if you think about it, it is a good metaphor. The eagle's a swift creature, isn't he? And he's up in the lofty heights, far out of danger and reach. The ancient world, they had no way of really killing an eagle, not easily. There wasn't the high-powered rifles. They could not have killed an eagle easily. An eagle can get out of the reach and the harm of man, and an eagle likewise can move very swiftly. One of the fastest creatures, and definitely the fastest airborne creature, soar at great heights. That's how God delivered his people, out of harm's way and swiftly. And when you read the story of their salvation in Exodus chapter 4, primarily through chapter 12, you understand that story, don't you? All right. The next thing that we notice is that he says, "I'm going to create a covenant with you." Now, I know he says you must obey, but he says, "I'm going to establish a covenant with you." And guess what this covenant will say or express? That you are mine. I know it says my possession, but this is a wonderful picture that you are mine. And no other are going to have possession of you. When you love to be God's possession. We are, right? In other words, we're not possessed by someone who abuses like they were abused in Egypt. One who would exact all of the energy and work out of you until you die. One that would relieve you of nothing but give you grief and pain and struggle and striving. No, God's possessions are going to receive blessings. And that's the part that he needed them to see. And we need to see that as well. You'll be my possession among all the peoples. That means everyone. You're mine. and you will be protected by me. Because he says, by the way, the earth is mine. In other words, telling them, nobody's going to touch you. Nobody's going to come and harm you. I'm not going to allow that to be the case. All right? And of course, it's based upon them keeping the covenant promise with God. And you shall be a kingdom of priests, he says. All right? Well, it's also repeated in the book of Revelation. You'll be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And these are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. So what do we discover by this text? Well, there's a great deal that we can learn by it. Now, the thing that we need to learn, though, is relationships. God has decided to have a relationship with these folks, these people. Now, we know that he decided many years before they were. That's another wonderful aspect of God, because he could plan that relationship, and he did through Abraham. But the key is that he had a relationship with these people. He wanted one, he desired, and he executed that relationship as the great leader of his people. Leadership, my dear friends, is about relationship. And when we talk about the work of the church and our work together, we've got to understand that aspect. Remember at the conclusion of our last class on Tuesday, we talked about the purpose of elders, the shepherds, the leaders. We talked about how they were going to be important in the execution of any work that we would do collectively and any encouragement. But it all starts right here. Now, I'm not going to tell you that we all don't need to develop the same relationship characteristics, at least in part of the things that we see here. But I am going to tell you that God designed the leadership of the church in order to develop a relationship with the community of his people. Because he knew that that would be vital in order to keeping the cohesiveness, the harmony, the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, Ephesians 4 and verse 3. And likewise, we all need to be considerate of that. I think sometimes we get these things upside down and backwards if we're not careful. And by the way, on the subject of leadership, a preacher in Beaumont, Texas, Max Dawson, has a series, and I think he posts them on Facebook. But he definitely has a blog, and he's been doing it through the summer. And one of the titles is Leadership is About Relationship, back in September. I was already thinking about these matters. It's not a repetition of all that he has to say. But he has some good things to note, not only in this regard, but in other aspects of leadership. And he uses the Old Testament characters, particularly, to help illustrate that. So I encourage you to take a look at those. I think they'll be helpful. But here's the deal. I'm going to tell you right now that no church will grow. No church, and I don't mean just numerically. Let's be quite frank here. We're talking about no church will develop faithfully, strongly, and remain intact without this principle being applied. Either there will be the problem of no leadership because, again, we're fighting over various other things and we're not developing Christian characters and molding and shaping them to be leaders. Or we're so comfortable with our present condition that we wouldn't want it any other way. You know, a leader would get in the way of our agendas and our plans, etc., and whatever that may be. We're too custom and comfortable. And of course, in that context, oftentimes men don't want that responsibility, so they're not going to step up to the plate, and so everybody's just satisfied. And that's the story of many churches. All right. And the other issue, as we're going to try to strip away this morning, but we're going to try to get us to look at it from a different perspective, is to examine the qualifications discovered in chapter 3 of 1 Timothy and Titus chapter 1, and look at them as we've talked about in the past in a checklist fashion, and examine those that are more complicated and difficult, and try to wade through, hopefully in a good way, in an honest way, as to what was intended by them. And unfortunately, sometimes it's a matter of disqualifying than qualifying. We're going through and looking for what he ain't, rather than what he is. I'm not suggesting that he does not have to have these characteristics, but again, we're viewing it in the wrong way. But there's another important thing that each category, and some have probably have preached this, that you may have heard them in the past, using the blocks that you find in those texts and then grouping them together to discuss the purpose of them. But I'm here to tell you this morning that if the church wants to grow effectively in the faith, and we want to continue to be established in this community, in this place, that we decide that we want to be together, the only way that that's going to occur is not only decide that we want and need leaders, but we need leaders in this way, in this category, in this aspect, not discouraging any of the discussion of all the other issues like moral, that we want leaders that develop, who want, who have practiced good relationship habits. Why not? It all started with God, who wanted to be with us, that wanted a relationship with us, despite our wickedness, despite our rejection of Him. You realize when you picture that scene, as we'll study tonight from Isaiah 53, that Christ is hanging on a cross with a mob that's angry with Him, and it ain't just the Romans. In fact, they're not even really the factor. It's His people. It's the people that He called to encourage and to lead and to guide into the gospel of Jesus Christ so that they could help those others. And they didn't want it. Crucify, 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 they say. And mock and ridicule there on the cross of Calvary. And yet He still wanted it. So think about it. God hasn't called you as a leader, or I, or anyone else, to an angry mob. Sure, there will be challenges. Sure, there will have to be an exercise of discipline. But all of that is still in the context of a relationship. Will there be challenges and strivings? Yes. But not to the extent that Jesus experienced. A total lack of love and consideration. And yet He has said that all of this is founded and built around relationship. I have five things within the category of the qualifications that we discover that help develop this thought. And may I suggest to you, this is a study of the work of the church, because this is foundation principles. If we have leaders, then they must have a desire and a developed character in regards to relationship. The first thing is they must love and care. He says already they have to have love and care for family, because remember, he has to be the husband of one wife. And there's a lot of times that we get into that discussion, well, husband of one wife, what does that mean? And we understand that there are some challenges and nuances to that. But you know what? Satan loves that. He loves that we're going to spend all of our energies trying to discover what this is. And hopefully we're honest about it. But the problem is oftentimes we get weighted down and we're too involved in that. And we don't even see why it's there in the beginning. What it's there for to begin with. You realize it's about relationship. God knew that a man who has a husband, a man who has a wife, and obviously one is a criteria, but the one is all that we focus on, not the fact that he has a wife. And we don't even care to pay attention. Well, what's the relationship like? Is he a man who nurtures and cares? Is he one, as Jesus describes of his relationship with the church in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 and following, of that character that would give himself for? Is he one that shows that he would care for me like he cares for her? Yeah, you see that? That's why it's there. It's because he knows that he needs leaders that love like he loves to the best of their abilities. And then sometimes we find elders that are tyrants, that are dictatorial, and that they seem to have not a caring bone in them. But you see, we end up in a world of trouble because we miss the whole point of the husband of one wife. The fact is, as a husband who has a wife, because he's striving for caring, relationship, and love, and the children, because we notice in Titus' account, he will talk about believing children. Again, we get into that. And I believe I understand what that is. It means. I really believe that we have to have faithful children. But let's keep it plain and simple here in our context. That's also a development of this loving, caring, and the family relationship. Now it's more than just her. He's got several, or at least one other, that he is caring for and having to bring up and nurture, as Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4 teaches. How well does he do that? What does that look like? Because we are supposed to be able to observe that in order to get one prepared for that job, right? Does it really bother us? Does it even register on our radar? No, you know what we're worried about is the finite. Okay, he's a husband of one wife. That means he's never been married ever before, that his wife has died or whatever. Or in some cases, his wife was unfaithful and he remarried and all that. We're worrying about whether or not that qualifies him or not. And we forget the whole point. We forget the point that God has given us for that reason is because of this relationship aspect. His caring, his nurturing. And yes, even Titus teaches us about his management, and so does Timothy. We understand that. But contained in the management of the household, his rule, his responsibility, is this nurturing and this caring and this loving that we see here. And that's the point. And when we fail to see that, then we fail to find leaders that are going to help us to grow in the faith. We've already signed our death warrant when that doesn't matter. We've signed our death warrant when we don't care about that. If he doesn't do that well, what do you think he's going to do for you? One who doesn't live in his household, that he's not got a signed document that said he's married to? What do you think he's going to do for you? Maybe you don't care. Well, that's already a problem. But if you did, then guess what? You just lost a great benefit that you needed. You lost something that would help you to grow in your own faith and mature in the gospel of Jesus Christ and become, as we saw in Ephesians chapter 6, fully built up to what you're supposed to be, the full stature, the full person that God wants you to be. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16, as we just studied on Tuesday night. You see, my dear friends, how important this is. One who has a family, one who is training, studying. And I'll tell you what, as a father or as a husband, I know I have failed miserably too many times. And I realize that shakes me to the bone and scares me about my role if I were ever asked, if I would feel comfortable in serving. Because I have to say, if I don't care well here, what am I going to do for them over here? It's going to be even more difficult to do what I should. And I cannot just whittle it down to a few meetings that I have with some other men to decide some business, because I'm going to be quite frank with you. Business is just on the side. It's an incidental that God knows that the church needs. A church decides to meet, we have to have a building. There's going to be a lot involved there, right? And when we're going to have services, our timing, that is, various issues that we have during other issues like COVID, or whatever we do as far as the classrooms, the painting, and so on and so forth, air conditioning. There's a whole lot of incidentals that aren't directly related to spiritual, and that's what we leave elderships work for. You know what, dear friends? Let's just be honest. A man that's been around for a few years that might even qualify as a deacon can handle all that business just fine. But he can't handle this business well until he's been fully trained. And that he knows the nuances and the challenges of the relationship. Proverbs 5 and verse 19 is a loving hind and a graceful doe. Let her breast satisfy you at all times. Be exhilarated always with her love. Now he's talking about the intimate relationship between the husband and wife. Proverbs 5 and 19. But you know what? The perfect example of that? If you were to pick an Old Testament character that would help you develop that picture well, what would look like a one that would qualify well as a leader from the perspective that we're looking at? Well, I'm going to turn your attention to the book of Ruth. Why would I do that? Well, in the story of Ruth, we find a great deal that informs us of this matter. We find a person that, in the man of Boaz, that is not just one who is going to meet the qualifications to marry Ruth, that he's not going to just assume that he has a right, or is he going to just make sure that he takes care of the obligations. But we get a full development of his character in little bits, you see. Look at chapter 2 and verse 3. Here's a man that I would say would make a great leader if it was the church, if he lived during the days of the church. So he departed and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the portion of the field belonging to Boaz, who was the family of Elimelech. Tells you a little bit about the fields in those days, are much like what I saw in India. These fields join one another. There's no defined property per se, except for the sections. And they run right into one another, and they could glean going forward, and especially among the poor. So one field to another, but they come to the portion that is Boaz as she's working. Then Boaz said to the servant, who was in charge of these reapers, of the reapers? Whose young woman is this? Verse 5. Whose young woman is this? Why would he care? Now think about that, dear friends. I don't know how many servants are out there, but I'm going to imagine there's several. Some of these people that would come out, again, would be poor people that he may or may not know well, maybe from other areas. And we know that the law required them to leave the corners of the fields in order for the poor to have. In other words, to glean so they would have food. Why does the master of the property care? Can you imagine? You're going along. Are you really that concerned? You want your fields harvested. You observe workers and you observe whether or not they're doing that or not. Maybe that's what you're concerned about. But other than that, who cares who this person is or who they're not? Why does he even care? You ever ask yourself why Boaz cares? I'll tell you what, dear friends, it's given us a glimpse of his character. Sure, she shines. I understand that. I don't know all the details about how that would look, but she's a diligent young woman, obviously. But let's just make it clear. Here's a man who has developed a leadership skill. Why? Because he cares. He's showing that he cares for the management of the property. He cares about who's doing what. And he also cares because he sees the person. And he sees their importance, as we would say, to the operation. Let's go over to chapter 3 and verse 8 of Ruth. Chapter 3 and verse 8, he says, And now this is the occasion when it is brought to Boaz's attention. He didn't know that first trip out. But the next time out, of course, Ruth is counseled by Naomi. She goes to the threshing floor, and she's there at the night. And this is where it is told to Boaz, the relationship that Naomi has and that Ruth and all of that would play into the story. So he said, verse 9, who are you? And she answered, I am Ruth, your maid. So spread your covering over your maid, for you are a close relative. And that, again, you have to go back to the law to discover the requirements there, but that was the point. And then he said, may you be blessed. Notice in verse 10, may you be blessed of the kindness, blessed of the Lord, my daughter. You have shown your last kindness to be better than the first by not going after young men, whether poor or rich. He recognizes something in her. He cultivates. He encourages. Here's a man of honesty. Here's a man of love. Here's a man of awareness of what is right. He is one who is willing to acknowledge that and encourage that. Isn't that a wonderful picture? All right. He says, I see that you're a woman. May you be blessed of the daughters because you have shown kindness and you've not chased after young men, whether they were poor or rich. You're not just trying to find a husband. You're not trying to just get hitched so that you will have provisions. You're being faithful. And now, my daughter, verse 11, do not fear. I will do for you whatever you ask. For all my people in the city know that you are a woman of excellence. Dear friends, this is what a leader looks like. He observes the need of the family. Let's be quite frank. The church is a family. If we don't see it that way, we miss it altogether. I know that some people don't feel that way. Some people have developed a very denominational attitude about it. People have developed this attitude that it is a place to go and get what I'm supposed to get in regards to religion. And then I go merrily on my way with saying a few niceties to you, and I go about my week, and then I come back and I do it all over again because I got my religion and I got my God. And that is your perfect habit. In other words, complete. Not perfect in the sense of God-given quality. But hey, you ain't going to veer off of that, and it's just like clockwork, and that's what you do. Well, shame on you. Shame on you. But I will tell you this. A lot of that can be solved. A lot of that can be corrected. A lot of that can be changed in the culture of a congregation over time, even when it is poor, with the kind of leader like Boaz. Do you realize that Boaz is nurturing in her what is a good quality? He recognizes there's great responsibility here. He's going to ensure that it is resolved. This is a man that is built not only upon character, but understands relationship well. And understands the relationship he has with others. And in this particular case, that he is going to spend his energies and his times resolving those sorts of issues. Chapter 4. Ruth, chapter 4. Notice in verse 2. So he comes now to this city gates, the place where the men gather. Then he takes 10 men of the elders of the city. Why does he take 10? I know it's a biblical number that we use a lot. And there's significance there, no doubt. Well, it's a faithful number of men. And notice that they're elders of the people. Guess what? They're going to be great witnesses to his faith and fidelity in this. That he's going to make sure that he is not misunderstood. That nobody's going to be able to shame him. Nobody's going to be able to speak evil of him of any worth. They may speak evil of him, but it will not stick. They're going to know exactly what this man does by faith. This is a leader that cherishes the relationship, doesn't he? Because he knows the relationship of the people and what they perceive is important in the community that he lives in and around Bethlehem. And then he is a renowned man, no doubt, in the place that he lives. And we live in the days of the judges. That's what he's in. And it's a troubling time. And you can just imagine the danger that he would be in. As far as his relationship and his reputation and all these sorts of things. We didn't even note the fact of the carefulness and the reputation as far as her leaving the threshing floor between her and him. The point is, we need to make sure that we understand that a good leader encourages and develops that relationship. That's why a husband of one wife. That's why the children who believe are important. That you see the development of that person in his relationships to know that he's going to care. And he's going to care so much that he's going to pay attention to the right details and the important things, not the incidental things. We got plenty of elders that will major in minor things in the church and either minor in the major things or do nothing about them at all. The church will grow when these are seriously considered. He deals with this business in a timely manner, in a proper way. He takes the elders, he sets them down, and he tells about the close relative Naomi in verse 3. He says she's come back from the land of Moab. She sold, of course, originally the piece of land which belonged to her and to our brother Elimelech, right? So here's the deal. She has brought back Ruth, this Moabite, verse 5. And on the day you buy the field from the land hand of Naomi, you must also, in other words, buying the land back is to pay her back. Because she has brought this widowed bride who is now related to her, you must require Ruth, the Moabite, the Moabitess, the widow of the deceased, in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance. Now remember, this woman's a foreigner. This woman wouldn't rate very high originally anyhow. And this would be, even in this tragic, rebellious age in the days of the judges, this woman would not rate as an important woman of recognition or care. Boaz is taking care of her, and he has considered her relationship with Naomi because that's what God says. Notice, he worries about the things of God. If it wasn't about the things of God, she wouldn't be important at all. It wouldn't be important to try to find her a husband in order to fulfill the entire obligation through Naomi. It would be just maybe a matter of doing the land business and maybe providing for her care. But what does she matter? What does she matter? She matters everything because of the law. Notice we find that his connection as a family man, as a man who loves and cares and nurtures, is connected to his love and relationship with God. So we need leaders who love God and love God so much that they care for the things of God. See, sometimes we say, and that doesn't It isn't just for leaders, but for all of us. We say we care about the things of God, but we betray ourselves. Because the things that we think we care about God in are those things that we are going to do, first of all, because we'd be willing to do them. Second of all, that don't really require any sacrifice of us. Not really. Let me ask you this. To get up this morning and come to the assembly this morning, was there much sacrifice? Now, I realize some people may have some health issues and there's some challenges, and I appreciate that. And I'm thankful that you took the time to consider God, though you had a difficult time. But let's be quite frank about this. Were you going to be, life going to be threatened if you came here this morning? Was anybody going to take your job away if you showed up here this morning? Was you going to miss out? Well, you might miss on pleasure, but as far as anything that's of importance, were you going to miss out by showing up? Right? What kind of sacrifice? You're going to get up anyway, right? Maybe you likely will get up in the morning about the same time anyhow. No sacrifice, right? All right, you've already agreed that the worship of the church involves the several things that we have done this morning. You know, other than me speaking right now, we got one more thing we're going to primarily do, and then we're going to have a prayer before we dismiss. But you agree with all of that. That's not a problem. What kind of sacrifice? Is there any sacrifice in your worship? You see my point? Lifting my hand to partake of the memorial meal, though it's in my seat and not being delivered to me, no sacrifice. That's not a work. I mean, it's a work in the sense that God requires me to do that, and it's an opportunity for me to fulfill it. But if I'm not paying attention to that, well, it doesn't really matter because I've not sacrificed anything by doing so. You got that? You see it? Was it any sacrifice? If that's all that you consider your responsibilities, was it a sacrifice when you came to the point of your salvation, when you realized you needed to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ? Was it a sacrifice for you to repent and to confess? Was it a sacrifice for you to go into that water? But the only thing I can say, because I baptized a few folks in some fairly cold water in January, that would have been as close as you're going to get. That's some chilly, frigid, spring-like water on a January morn is not the ideal situation. But that's really only a minor, immediate inconvenience. Again, where is the sacrifice? You see my point? We better be very careful to understand. We talked about that, I believe, last week, about a living sacrifice and what that would entail. And there's a great deal that we need to consider. And even for the leaders, as we see, Boaz is going to sacrifice. It's going to cost him something. Well, it also was going to cost the young man who was actually the first in line. So Boaz tells this in verse 6, the closest relative said, it's not Boaz, verse 6. It's the other fellow. And he knows that, and that's why he's coming faithfully to do it according to the law. Boaz didn't assume anything that was not his. So he said, here's what the closest relative has to say. I cannot redeem it for myself. Why? I would jeopardize my own inheritance. Do you realize if Boaz does that, he's jeopardizing what? His own inheritance. Now, I know this is an aside, but it's directly related to this story. Do you realize that when he marries Ruth, Boaz is technically in Naomi's family and not Boaz's, even though they're related, and it was Elimelech that was the cousin of Boaz? Guess what? Boaz's family heritage now moves from whatever Boaz would have in his family to Naomi and Elimelech's side. And this child born Obed and all of that line and all the blessings that would come would go through them. You wipe out the inheritance of Boaz in one fell swoop. Boaz is no longer, and that's what the closest relative is afraid of. You don't have sons to give anything to. Yes, you're the father, but you don't have sons to give anything to. It's in the name of. I know it's hard for us to understand. It'd be raising the child of a brother whom would carry the line and get all the blessings and you get nothing. You see this? So the closest relative says, I can't do this. I'm going to jeopardize my own inheritance. He says, redeem it for yourself. You can have my right of redemption. I can't redeem it. Now, technically, he should have done it, but since he was not willing, we know Boaz would step up. It says verse 7, now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning the redemption and the exchange of land to confirm any matter. A man removed his sandal and gave it to another, and this was the manner of attestation in Israel. So all they're saying is the preliminaries. But the plan for redemption was always there. That no man would have loved it necessarily if he was worried about his own temporal good and his own family namesake. I know he's related to this family, but it is not the same thing. He's a cousin. He's not even a brother. And even that would change. Because then you yourself wouldn't receive the same inheritance. You would lose it all for the sake of another. Obed is going to grow up as a heritage from Elimelech, who is a dead man. And Boaz will not bear children, he will not seed children that will have anything in Boaz's name. That's the point. All right? So the closest relative said to Boaz, buy it for yourself, and he removed his sandal. Then verse 9, Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are a witness today that I have bought from the hand of Naomi and all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. Now you see what I'm saying? You see what the law teaches? You can see it in a small, short passage. Again, notice. So Boaz would tell the elders, you are witnesses, the 10 that he's taken with him today, that I have bought from the hand of Naomi. In other words, the payback from the land that they sold during the Great Depression, the Great Famine, to leave. That is restored. He bought back. In other words, that land was sold. He gets to buy it back. And guess what? The money goes to whom? Naomi. This woman who thought she was an accursed woman is going to become a very rich one and a blessed one. All that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. It wasn't just Elimelech. It was all that belonged to the sons. What belonged to the sons? The spouses. Chilion and Mahlon. Now, obviously, Orpah didn't come back, but there was also land and promises and the namesake. But also included with that would be the wife. So, moreover, he says in verse 10, I have acquired Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, to be my wife in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance. Notice, to raise up the deceased and not make him a part of my inheritance, but upon that inheritance of Elimelech. And he goes on to say, so that the name of the deceased will not be cut off from his brothers or from the court of his birthplace. You are witnesses today. Friends, that's a leader, a sacrificial one. One that gave himself up, gave up what he had that would have been his in a name, and established the name of Elimelech. Now think about that as you read the end of chapter 4. Obed begot Jesse. Obed was the son of Boaz and Ruth, who became essentially, the child of Naomi. That's what's discovered in the song in chapter 4. And then Obed begets Jesse, and Jesse begets David, and David, we know the rest of the story. That's Elimelech's line. Now, I know we read in our Bibles, Boaz, we get it. But you realize the inheritance was not Boaz's. The inheritance was Elimelech's. Yes, Boaz received a great deal of blessing, as we talked about this morning, eternally. But there's one thing that we need to see about this relationship. This is a relationship of a true leader because he understood relationships were important. He understood that it was more than just the technical aspects. He understood the spiritual weight of this relationship. That's why he stands as a great example. Chapter 4, not only verses 2 through 5, let's look at 9. We looked at 9 and 10. Yes, let's look at chapter 4 and notice in verse 16. In verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth. She became his wife. He went into her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. Then verse 14. Then the women said to Naomi, blessed is the Lord who has not left you without a redeemer today, and may his name become famous in Israel. They didn't say that to Boaz. They didn't say that to Ruth. Who did they say that to? This widowed woman, this old widow woman, they said, may your name be blessed. But dear friends, Because he's the restorer, and your name will go on and on and on and on. And it did. It went on and on until it brought forth the Christ. Friends, that is the mark of a real leader. One who isn't worried about formalities and technicalities. He's certainly not worried about position and power. He's not worried about namesake. He's one that's worried about love and nurturing and care of and for family relationship. Did Boaz grow and flourish? Personally, yes. Who got the great glory for it? Ultimately, God. But we know it went through Naomi, didn't it? Now do you see, dear friends, in part? We're not done. We're done this morning. We're not done with this. You see what leadership is all about? Just the two qualifications alone. A husband and one wife. And believing children. And then we sit and squabble about some things. And yes, maybe there's some things that we need to make sure we're clear on because we can't get this wrong. I agree. But guess what? We end up missing the whole point to begin with. We forget that it's about this. It's about this story that I just read to you. It's about developing the relationship that God wanted us to have. It's about nurturing and developing a family that flourishes and grows in the Lord. And oh, did Boaz do that well. From Obed to Jesse to David. You see that? To the Christ. Wonderful story. Leadership indeed, dear friends, is about relationship. Now you may already get a hint because we've already started out. We're using the qualifications. Not all of them, because some of them are moral qualifications, but some of them are very specifically tied to the relationship story. So what I'm going to suggest to you, you go back and read those. You discover the ones in the text in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 and see the ones that develop the relationship story and start thinking about that. And Lord willing, next Sunday morning, we will look at this again. And hopefully we will discover some more things that we can learn. If we want a church to grow well, to develop strong and healthy, and it doesn't matter ultimately about the number, but I mean as far as the persons that are there, whether they be few or many, if they are faithful to the Lord and striving to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, then they will do so with great leaders. And great leaders aren't just people who know their business well and can direct people to go here and go there. Certainly there's going to be a direction, but how does that all start? It starts with a loving, caring relationship. It started with the foundation of the family. And I want to note that other than the family, as far as starting out with blameless, notice that he starts with the husband of one wife in the 1 Timothy 3 text. Why so? It begins the foundation of this principle. So be thinking about that. But I do not want to leave this morning without encouraging you also to consider that I understand that it may be difficult at times to see very faulty leaders and understand that they're not always doing what they should. And then that being a discouragement to you and you using that as an excuse. But I will tell you this much. Whatever your excuse is for not obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ, they're not sufficient. In that great day of judgment, you will stand before God, leader or leaderless. Having to explain to God why you didn't obey. Why you were not immersed for the remission of your sins. And I don't want to be that one. You don't need to be that one. You need to realize that if you know what is needed, because you know your condition and you can understand that you owe everything to God and that you have sinned that is going to condemn you forevermore, that you're willing to do something about that. And he says, come, repent. Come in full repentance, confessing him as the Lord and Christ and being immersed in water for the remission of your sins. Will you do that this morning? Will you consider how important that is to your soul's salvation? How critical it is to understanding your whole relationship before God? How critical it is to an eternal abode, because we talk about relationship, but also placement. Because the condemned will end up in hell forevermore if their choice is to neglect that. And have you need to repent because you have sin in your life after you've obeyed the gospel? Do you need the prayers of the congregation? Can we help you with that? Can we pray with one another that your sins may be forgiven? Because that's what we're here to do. As we stand and sing the invitation song.